So with that, we'll hand the class over to our brother Andrew Bramhill.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. A real pleasure to be here. It's a little while since I've stood on this platform, but you made us very welcome last time, and it's very nice to be back. My wife, Susan, is not able to join me on this occasion, but to any of you who remember her, she sends her love. And the recording brother of my ecclesia, Redditch, said, make sure you convey our love and greetings to the brothers and sisters of Victoria. So I do. And that's one of the things about our community, isn't it? We are united, and across continents and across large countries like this, we are united by the things that we believe and the things that we share together. And we're going to look at some ecclesial principles this afternoon from our scriptures. I'm not going to labour them. I'm not going to lay them on thick. I'm not going to apply them to every ecclesial situation that you come across. But you will see some principles. And I'm rather hoping that you will be able to take them away and you'll be able to think, well, I wonder how this works in my ecclesia. I wonder how I work with this in the ecclesia to which I belong. We're talking about the blessing of fellowship in our first session together this afternoon. And this blessing of fellowship is one of relationships. And I just want to think for a moment or two, if we may, about Moses. And when Moses stood on the mount, and the bush was burning away there, and he got into conversation with the angel. And I'm not quite sure what his relationship was like with God at that moment in his life. We often say, don't we, that he had 40 difficult years in Egypt, and then he had 40 years in the wilderness, which was preparing him for leading the people for the final third of his life. But I'm not sure at the end of that 80th year, he's 80 years old, just what his relationship with God was like. God was calling him to go to Egypt, and he didn't want to. Moses was undoubtedly the best qualified to do this. He'd been there, he knew the protocols, he knew the setup, he knew how it worked. And he didn't want to. And he was cajoled and he was persuaded. And you remember there was that conversation, that part of the conversation where Moses says, well, if I go, who shall I say sent me? Just tell me what your name is so that I can go and tell the people who sent me. And we often dwell on the name of God in Exodus chapter 3, and we look at that idea of I am or I will be, and we're not going to explore that together. But Moses, at that point, only wanted to know God's name. Didn't want to know about God particularly, didn't want to know about his purpose, he didn't want to know about his character. Just tell me what you're called. That's enough. That's all I need at this stage. And I suggest to you that's quite early on in Moses' spiritual development. He's got a long way to go. And he's pressed into the work and he's cajoled to get on with it. And he goes down to Egypt and he sees great signs. And if you're careful in your reading of Scripture, you can see how Moses starts from a position of not really being interested in the salvation of his people. I don't want to go, Lord. You get someone else to go. And he gets involved. And he embraces the work, and he takes on the tasks that God has laid out for him, and he grows spiritually. Just come with me to Exodus 33, would you please? You'll remember this. By the time we get to the golden calf, and the people have been brought out of Egypt, and a golden calf is made, and worshipping false images already, despite the mighty acts of salvation. God's saying, let me alone, Moses. I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses, at the time of the burning bush, might have said, fine, I don't care about these people. I'm not interested in saving these people. But now, having seen God at work, Moses is getting to the stage where he's saying, you can't destroy these people. That's what you've brought them out for. And God's saying, I'll make a new line from you, Moses. We'll start with you. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. And Moses is now more interested in God. And I said 33, but let's just go into 34. Because in chapter 34, he's now just not interested in the name of God. He's interested in who God is. He wants to know about God. He wants to know what his thinking is and what his character is and what his purpose is. And Moses now is interested in a much deeper relationship with his God. So when God reveals his name to him, and you know these verses extremely well, in verse 6, Exodus 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And it goes on, and you know those verses well. This isn't a name, is it? This is the whole personality of God. This is the whole character of God that Moses is now interested in. He wants to know who God is, not just what he's called. And you will have looked at those verses many times, and you will know those verses very well. And if I start you off, you'll be able to repeat them to me without looking at your Bibles, because you know them so well. And yet, have you noticed, brothers and sisters, that each one of those characteristics is about a relationship? God cannot be all merciful if he hasn't got anyone to show mercy to. God cannot be full of goodness and loving kindness if he hasn't got someone to be good to or kind to. God is a being who is interested in relationships. He wanted it with Moses. He wanted Moses to have it with him. And it's just the same with you and me. He is interested in a relationship with you and me. And he's dealing with people, some of whom, maybe some of whom here will be saying, I just want to know your name. I'm not actually bothered in who you are or what you stand for. I'll do the bare minimum. I'll come along. I'll be the one who knows the name, but I don't want anything more. And maybe for those of us who are in that camp, we ought to just get involved with the work a bit and see God at work and begin to appreciate the wonder of this being who we worship. And we then might get to the point where we're saying, wow, this salvation thing is pretty impressive, isn't it? Let's find out more about the God who we worship. So I'm trying to show to you that God is interested in relationships. And he's interested in relationships with you and me. And that's a great blessing. Let's start at the beginning. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. Just occasionally I may ask you questions from the platform. If you want to nod off, that's fine. I don't take offence, but I may just ask questions from the platform. And here's one just to start our afternoon off. God made heaven and earth. God made all wonderful things in 6 days. And you have those assessments at the end of the various days where God looks and he says, that was good, and that's good, and that's good. And he gets to the end of day 6, and of course man is now created, and the pinnacle of the creation, and God says, that's very good. And of course it improves, doesn't it? But something was not good in the Garden of Eden. What was the thing that was not good? Excellent, thank you very much. It's easy, isn't it? They're all as easy as that. It's in verse 18 of chapter 2. So this God of relationships, this God who is interested in relationships, gets to the sixth day and the angels are at work. And in verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So again, you know that verse and you know it well. But isn't it rather odd? When God populated the seas, he made an abundance of sea creatures. When God filled the heavens, he made an abundance of birds and animals that could fly. When God made the cattle of the field, he made hundreds and hundreds of them. He comes to make man and he makes one. And then he declares it's not good for man to be alone. And when we could find ourselves saying, well, why did he make him alone? What's the point? Of course it's not good for man to be alone. So why did you do it, Lord? Why didn't you make him one of many and create everyone in one go? And the reason for that, I submit to you, is that God wanted man to experience what it's like to be alone. But man was to learn through experience what God would have taught him, which is,
it's not good to be alone.
I really don't think the angels got to the end of day six and looked and thought, oh, we've only made one man. That's not right, is it? We've got that wrong. Let's remedy it. I don't think they thought like that at all. Man was made on his own for a reason, and that was to teach him that it's not good to be alone. So here he is, Adam, a sociable creature, and he recognises he's alone. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle of the to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So the situation here, on this day, all these animals are paraded before Adam, as you know. And we tend to look on it just as a naming process. So I now know that a giraffe is called a giraffe because that's what Adam called him in Genesis chapter 2. And I now know that this is an elephant because that's what Adam called him in Genesis chapter 2. Wasn't a naming process. That's not what this was about. That might have been an outcome. But this is Adam looking in every area of the animal kingdom, meeting every creature that God has created. And he's looking for a relationship. And we're not going to have relationships with the beasts of the field. We're better than that. And as Adam looked through the whole of creation, he was looking for someone with whom he could have a relationship. And there was no one there. So this sociable creature who likes interaction, who likes companionship with fellows, is looking, and he's on his own. And that must have been a real low point for Adam. And he's learnt that loneliness isn't a good thing. God could have said, I didn't make you on your own, Adam, because I made you with all these friends, because it's best for you to have friends and be together. God didn't do that. God made him on his own so that he learned it. Adam experienced it. And you will know in your life, God teaches us things by the things that we experience. Some are pleasant, some are not so pleasant. But God teaches through experiences. And now at the end of this day, we've got a really downcast, dejected man. He's looked through the whole of God's creation for his companion, and there is no one there. This man is not in fellowship with anybody. He's looked and he's tried, but there is no one who is like-minded. There's no one to whom he can with whom he can converse. There's no one with whom he can share his beliefs and his aspirations. He has no fellowship. And that's a real low point. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And you know that God shapes Eve just right for man. In the whole history of matchmaking, I don't know if you get adverts for online matchmaking here in Canada like we do in the UK. Here is divine matchmaking, and it's absolutely perfect. Never were a couple better suited than Eve and Adam. You know, she was made just for him. And if you're reading an AV version, brothers and sisters, you just lose the sense of what goes on here. If you have a more modern version, the ESV is good in this. In verse 23, in my version, the King James, it says, and Adam now said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In the ESV, it gets the Hebrew much better, which is Adam saying, at last, I found my companion. Here she is, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. There's real delight in Adam's voice when he proclaims, great, I've now found my companion. There's a real happiness and joy that this sociable creature has now found his mate, his companion. And there's real delight in that. Now we reflect for a moment, brothers and sisters, on this particular relationship at the outset. And here is a man who is eager to have a relationship, and is absolutely delighted when he has a relationship with his bride. And they, because they are the first couple and the only couple, they are going to have children. And those children will be brethren. Which is quite interesting, isn't it? There is an immediate relationship, an immediate connection between their children, their offspring. If God had made thousands of couples in the outset and the world was populated immediately, then there would be no relationship between all these individual men and women. But God has built it and designed it in such a way so that the progeny has a relationship. They are brethren together. There is fellowship between the progeny of Adam and Eve, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And here, of course, we could explore this in detail, and we could look at the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at how we play our part as the ecclesia of his bride. Just reflect on it, if you will, from Christ's side here. Because he is one who is seeking fellowship. He is one who is looking for fellowship. And he finds it in his bride. Nowhere else. He's not going to find it in the beasts of the field. He's not going to find it amongst those who think like beasts and behave like beasts. He's going to find it only in those who are collectively his bride. And the Lord Jesus Christ is overjoyed at that relationship. There is delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he enjoys that kind of relationship with those who believe these things. And of course it was the intention that Adam and Eve, made in the image of God and likeness of God, should have gone out and populated the world, and they should, through their offspring, have filled the earth with his image, with his glory. And we know that that plan is still to see its fulfillment, and will do when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But God's glory should have started here in Genesis and spread throughout the man and his bride. So we're seeing right at the outset, brothers and sisters, that this is about a relationship that God has with his people, that his people have amongst themselves, that the bridegroom has with the bride, and anything outside that relationship is not going to be as satisfying. You will find it a disappointing thing if you try and forge relationships outside the little arrangement which God has set for us here in Genesis chapter 2. So, we find our principles here in Genesis, and they're a useful bedrock for us. Let's go over now to Exodus chapter 12, please. I'm particularly taken with the account of the Passover because I rather think that the occasion of Passover is enormously helpful in setting principles for us in our ecclesia today. There is no more important moment in Israel's history, is there, than the death of the Passover lamb, the painting of blood on doorposts so that death can pass over and all might be saved. And the New Testament equivalent, which is you and I coming together to remember our Passover lamb. There is no greater moment than that particular intimate sharing of bread and wine together. And fellowship principles, which are taught to Israel, are the same principles that apply to us in our ecclesia today. So let's just look at one or two things, can we, in Exodus chapter 12, and appreciate what it is that we're being taught for this most important moment. Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall you make your count for the lamb. Now, that looks like some rules, some instructions, some guidelines as to how this meal was to be eaten. When we start to pick it apart, we're seeing that actually there's some lovely teachings that are here and apply to us in our ecclesial life today. So, first of all, you will notice the emphasis on the house in verse 3. This meal is to be eaten in the house. And I suggest to you that's a very important principle when it comes to breaking bread and drinking wine together. These are things that we do in the ecclesial house. And I know full well there will be occasions, there will be moments where it is not possible or practical for you to come here and break bread with your brothers and sisters. And sometimes you will do it remotely and you will do it in isolation and you are prevented from being in the ecclesial house when it takes place. But I'm suggesting to you that this scripture is telling us that it's to be done in the house. It isn't just the breaking of bread. It isn't just the sharing of the cup. You can do that anywhere at any time, but it's in the house that the Lord wants that to be done. And sometimes you get brothers and sisters who say, well, I broke bread at home. It's not actually the same thing, brothers and sisters. It might be the same mechanical process. It might still mean something, but it's not the same as doing it in the house. The principle is we come together to do this. And you'll notice that that comes out in this little teaching, because there's then a very practical application of what happens if you're in a small house. You kill this lamb and you've got all this meat and there's only three of you in this house. You're too small to warrant all this meat. The scripture does not say, well, take the lamb, kill the lamb, cook the meat, send some round the corner to your neighbour. Let them eat it over there and you eat it over here. Doesn't say that. It says, join with your neighbour. Get together with them and break this bread. Share this meat together. It's a together thing. It's a collective thing. It's not to be done in splinter groups or in isolation. The emphasis is on doing this together. And I find this quite important, actually, brothers and sisters, and something you might be able to relate to. What happens if your ecclesial neighbour isn't necessarily someone you get on well with? Now, here is God saying, join with your neighbour next unto you, but they're a really difficult family. Have you tried eating with that family before? Have you got any idea just how awkward this could be? Do you know how grumpy the father is in that house? Do you realise what the conversation's going to be like while we're eating? I'm not sure I want to go there and eat with that. Can we go to the family down the street? They're much better. They're much better company. It'll be a riot. We'll go and eat with them, please. There's none of that here in Exodus chapter 12, is there? Neighbour next unto you. Whether we like it or not, this is our ecclesia. It's made up of you, and I'm here as a visitor, and here we are together. And there might be some people in your ecclesia that you would naturally gravitate to, and there might be some members in your ecclesia that you naturally steer clear of. I don't know that. I don't know about the relationships here. I think you're probably a pretty ordinary ecclesia, and therefore those things will exist. But scripture here is saying, no, person next to you, no indication as to whether they're nice or not, or good or not, they're the ones. And in our ecclesial world, we take all comers, don't we? And there are others looking at us, looking at me, saying, phew, fancy if I had to break bread with him, if I had to go to his house and do it. But that's it, isn't it? And you'll notice at the end of the chapter, if you just come with me down to verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. There are no exceptions here. That there's no opt-out. This instruction to take Passover and share this fellowship together was for all the congregation of Israel. Everyone was to enjoy this meal. Everyone was to participate. No one was to say, I can't this week. I might do it next year when it comes. We're going to celebrate this every year, aren't we? I'll make sure I do it next year. There's none of that. All the congregation of Israel are to eat. But, verse 45, a foreigner shall not eat. And that's an interesting boundary line which is being drawn now around the ecclesia in the wilderness, and it's the same boundary that we have today. Those who are foreigners, those who do not share our views, our beliefs, our aspirations, our hopes, our prospects of the kingdom of God here on earth, sorry, we don't share with you. In that sense, it's an exclusive thing, isn't it? We would love to break bread with everybody. That's why we witness. That's why we go out preaching. That's why we try and convert others. We would love them to come to a knowledge of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God and be baptized, and then we can be in fellowship. But a stranger cannot eat. And it's very clear on that. And yet if you look at verse 48 and 49, if these strangers wanted to eat, then you'll see that the males could be circumcised, verse 48, and then let them come near and keep it. So there was a facility for the stranger and the foreigner to share this thing and enjoy this thing with the children of Israel. And it's just the same today. Those that are willing to be baptized into the things that we believe, boy, are they welcome. Of course they can break bread. They have been baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have confessed a faith which is identical to ours. We'd be delighted to break bread with them. So you see, these principles here are set out for us in the Passover meal that we share together. There's just one other little thing that I'd like to point out from this chapter, if I may. In verse 22, towards the end of that verse, it says, "And none of you shall go out at the door of his house till the morning." I find that rather odd. I find it rather odd personally because I'm not a firstborn, I'm a secondborn. My wife is a secondborn. So surely it's only the firstborn who are in danger here. I can wander out of the tent. I'm not under sentence of death. But why doesn't it just say only the firstborn people must stay indoors under the protection of the blood? Why doesn't it say that, brothers and sisters? I'd be interested in your views. But it seems to me here that a sentence, a threat, a danger which is coming on one part of the ecclesia is actually shared by all. And if the firstborn are not allowed to go out, then none of you will go out. It's a collective thing. You see, this message comes out time and time again. It would be quite harsh, wouldn't it, if we all sat here and said, well, it's only you firstborns that have got to stay here. We're off to do something else. We can go out tonight, but you've got to remain in. No, the ecclesia is one, and the rule is you will all stay in the house, even though it's only the firstborn who are under sentence of death. And these are the principles which still operate throughout our ecclesial world today. Let's turn over to the New Testament, shall we, and we'll have a look at John chapter 1 very briefly, please. Because a number of these things that we're talking about now will continue into the New Testament. We've already seen it at the in the context of the breaking of bread, the blessing of doing this together and in a relationship one with the other. You will notice when the Lord Jesus Christ is busy with his disciples, he is always eager that things are done in pairs, not in isolation, but things are done together. So in John chapter 1 and verse 35, we have the Lord Jesus who's just been baptized. And we see in verse 35, again on the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, who we later conclude are Andrew and John. Two of his disciples. And those individuals are both going to find their brothers. Andrew's going to find Peter, and it's inferred that John finds his brother James. And later on, it's inferred that Philip finds Nathanael. And these as pairs are coming together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a together thing. I know there are occasions where men of God throughout Scripture have operated in isolation. But usually when we get to the New Testament, there's an eagerness to do things in pairs, to do things together. Come with me to Mark chapter 6, please, would you? In Mark chapter 6, as the preaching work of the Lord Jesus Christ is progressing and his fame is spreading throughout the land, he's now going to send his 12 disciples out so that they can begin to preach about the coming kingdom of God. Verse 7 of Mark chapter 6, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. He's doing it in pairs. And we might just observe that there was considerable success here. Because in verse 13 it tells us that they cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. So these couples, these two disciples, are going out and they are doing the work that was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are obvious reasons for this, aren't there? And you will know this from your own ecclesial work. Things that you can do, maybe someone else can't. And there are moments where you get stuck and you think, I'm not sure how we proceed from here. And someone else is able to say, but I can do that. And together, we begin to form an ecclesia that works. When one is downcast and one is finding the work hard going, someone can say, well, let's keep going, shall we? Why don't I take the lead for a bit? Why don't I encourage us here? Two people through the land of Israel certainly could be protection for one another. It also ensures that they remain beyond reproach. These are two men who can speak about what they have done rather than just one. So together, they are going to work in these things. And we get the real sense of the ecclesia, don't we, when it begins to form in the early chapters of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, please. Verse 42, which you know extremely well. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. I think the order in which those things are set out for us there are very significant, brothers and sisters, and worthy of note. It begins with the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship only comes from an understanding of the doctrine, of the teaching. And I don't mean in any academic sense. I don't mean in any great biblical knowledge sense here. I just mean in a sharing of the things of the gospel together. They understood what the apostle said. They appreciated the message that was being communicated by the apostles. They believed these things. And when we are at one in our beliefs, in our faith, then fellowship naturally follows. And if that teaching isn't there, if those doctrines aren't there, if our understanding of the basic gospel message is different to other people, then fellowship cannot follow. That's why we meet together as a separate community. That's why we can't find fellowship with Anglicans or Catholics or Pentecostals. They share different beliefs. That they do not think that the kingdom of God will be established here on earth, but a reward is in heaven. They do not think that we die on the day of our falling asleep, but our spirit, our soul goes on somewhere else. They do not think that God is one and he had a son, the Lord Jesus, whose existence began at the beginning of the gospel records. They do not believe that. They believe in a Trinity God. We are different. That's why we are a different community. That's why there is a boundary around us. That's why we protect and we preserve those things, because the apostles' doctrine is important. And if we lose that, we lose our fellowship. And the fellowship is centred on those things. And they're then manifested, our fellowship is then manifested in the breaking of bread together and the prayers that we say. And in our ecclesia, we are blessed to enjoy that fellowship because we share the same things that are contained in the apostles' doctrine. Often through the New Testament, we come across this idea of the ecclesia coming together. You might want to look out for that as we read through the New Testament. It's an important thing. It comes often in Corinthians, for example. And the ecclesia comes together in certain key moments in New Testament history, such as, for example, to find a replacement for Judas. And there are one or two others that we might look at as our afternoon progresses. Let's just go on to 1 John chapter 1, please. Again, this is very familiar territory for us. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we, brothers and sisters, have been enlightened by the apostles' doctrine, but we walk in darkness if we do not practice the truth, and our fellowship is lost if we do not walk in the truth. But whilst ever we hold to the light and walk in the light and practice the things of the light, then we have, it tells us, we are in fellowship with him. So our relationship here in verse 6 is individual between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in fellowship with him if we walk in the light. Verse 7 then seems to be the opposite. But if we walk in the light as he is in the but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 7, we might have expected it to say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But it doesn't say that. It's coming at it from a slightly different point of view. If we walk in the light and believe things of the light, then we have fellowship not with him, but with one another. So initially our relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we walk in darkness, we don't have any relationship. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. But we also have fellowship one with another. And right back now from Genesis chapter 2, right to the end of our New Testament scriptures here, there is this emphasis on being in a relationship one with another. And it's a good thing, it's a wholesome thing, it's a beneficial thing. And you undoubtedly, brothers and sisters, will have appreciated and benefited from times when the ecclesia has rallied round and helped you. And if you were in isolation, if you were doing this on your own, you might have found it hard work. You might even have fallen away completely. But the fellowship that you enjoy with others around these important things will have helped you hold fast to these things. So, here's a little summary of some of the things that we've skirted around, but not dwelt on particularly. These might come out a little later this afternoon. We are all members of the body. We have all been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the body. and the Ecclesia is to be the very house of God. I'm rather hoping that those things will come out in our next two talks. I've got one last slide that I want to share with you, which is a difficult slide, and I wonder if you'll come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Because things can affect fellowship. And we need to be brave enough to acknowledge this. And 1 Corinthians 5 is not an easy read. It's a rather difficult thing, isn't it? And here is the Apostle Paul encouraging the Corinthians to take action against an individual in their body who is causing great distress. And the fellowship and the blessing of fellowship is being damaged. And you can read the first two verses and you can find out what this sexual activity seems to be, which the Apostle Paul says is not good. And it didn't ought to go on. But I'm interested in what Paul does about it. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Okay, so this is an ecclesial thing. When you are gathered together, I am encouraging you, says Paul, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's rather a harsh thing, isn't it? You may know of ecclesias. You may have come across ecclesias who say, that's not a very nice thing to do. We're not a disfellowshipping ecclesia. We don't do that here. It's a loving thing to keep all members, even if they've done the most wicked things. It's a loving thing to keep them. And I'd suggest to you that the Corinthians had taken that view. And Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Holding that view, that's not good. Now you'll notice that Paul then goes on, and through the rest of this chapter, time and again, he says, I'm encouraging you, remove this person. Maybe Paul could have instructed them. Maybe he could have pulled rank and said, we're getting rid of him. I'm a senior brother here. I instruct you to cast him out. But he doesn't. The highest authority in our community is always the ecclesia. And Paul says, I want you to disfellowship him. But Paul, you will know, is a man who wants to recover his brethren. So he's casting out this individual so that flesh might be destroyed, but the individual himself might be recovered. And when we turn into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll finish here, brothers and sisters, you will notice a complete change in Paul. The Corinthian ecclesia have listened to him. They've expelled this brother. They might have done it rather harshly. And this brother has repented and is very sorry about what he has been, what he has done. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, or by the many. And my reading of that is that there was a majority view, an ecclesial vote, and a majority view. And this man was removed from their company. Verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Here is Paul saying, this man's repented, bring him back. And the idea of disfellowshipping people is not just to show your righteousness. It's not just to be maintaining standards and saying, there we are, that's what we stand for in this ecclesia. If you can't live up to that, off you go. It's not about that. It's about the saving of the ecclesia, because if that person remains, it spreads the damage. But it's about recovering the individual. It brought this man to repentance. And Paul says, bring him back. Bring him back. And disfellowshipping is a recovery process, brothers and sisters, and we should engage in that in a wholesome way. We want to save our brother. And here he was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that he, in spirit, could be recovered and restored. And maybe in our ecclesias we ought to be brave enough to recognise that process, not as a punishment, but to recover the individual. Well, those are some principles. They've got us underway. Perhaps it's time to pause there. Thank you, brothers and sisters.